All right, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And today we begin what many theologians refer to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we too come to you this morning, and we ask you to speak to us. Father, we pray that you would speak words of comfort, that you would speak words of conviction, that you would renew our lives and our hearts, you would transform our minds and our lives. Father, we come to you because there's nowhere else for us to go. You and you alone have the words of eternal life. You and you alone are the one who has come to redeem your people. Give us an insight and a glimpse of your glory this morning, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And all God's people agree. Amen. This is no ordinary prayer. And it's offered at no ordinary moment by no ordinary man. The prayer that we're going to look at in this section of John 17 is a prayer that Jesus offers on the eve of his crucifixion. Theologians have discussed and bantered about for centuries. How do we describe the core threads and themes of what Jesus is preaching about? To me, it's quite simple. He prays first for himself and then his people from one generation through all generations until he returns. This is, in a very real sense, a prayer that John gives us an insight into, predicated on Jesus' relationship first with the Father and then with us. And because of our relationship with him, the relationship we have with one another. There's a vertical element and a horizontal element, both for Jesus and for his people, that center this prayer, that serve as the great themes and threads that we should be paying attention to. So when we read in 17:1 that when Jesus had spoken these words, the Apostle John wants us to connect everything that has happened first in the Last Supper discourse in John 13, and then in following the farewell discourse in 14, 15, and 16. Jesus has these things in mind as he begins. First, he offers this prayer to the Father. Notice that after Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." Why does Jesus pray to Father? Well, there are many deep and profound theological reasons, but I want to begin this morning with the simplest and easiest. Jesus is praying to his Father because he's asking for help. After all, what is a father for? A father is for help. That is God's design, that we would be given a head of our household to provide help and training, instruction, consistency, provision. So as Jesus is beginning this prayer, he prays to Father. This is nothing new in the life of the Son. He's eternally been the Son. He has eternally related to the Father. It's not that the incarnation created or established their relationship as Father and Son, by no means. Eternally God the Father, eternally God the Son. So as Jesus begins to pray, he prays to the Father. We see this in verse 1. By the time he gets to verse 11, he prays to the Holy Father. And by the time he gets to verse 25, he prays to the righteous Father. Can you see the trajectory of Jesus' reverence as he speaks to God Almighty? From Father to Holy Father to righteous Father. What is the trajectory that Jesus is laying out? He is bringing us alongside him. In fact, it's important for us to understand that this prayer is both petition, in that Jesus is going to make requests, and also proclamation. Jesus prays about the very things he's been promising and explaining all night long to the disciples. In fact, in some sense, this prayer is a summary of who he is, what he has done, and why he has done it. It is both a petition and a proclamation. He is praying to his Father. And he does so with an eye to the sovereignty of God's redemptive plan. What do I mean when I say that? I mean, notice what he says next. The hour has come. In the mind of Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, what he's said countless times in John's gospel is that the hour is not yet. Remember the conversation he has with his mom at the hour of his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? His mom's like, they're out of wine. And he goes, why do you involve me? My time isn't now. The hour hasn't come. Over and over and over, we've seen the repetition. My time has not yet come. My hour is not yet. And here he is on the eve of the crucifixion, and he embraces this reality that the hour has come, that the appointed time is now. Now is the moment that he's been looking forward to, fearfully and joyfully awaiting from before the world began. This hour was to come. This sovereignty of God leads him to pray. I think many times those of us who hold the sovereignty of God so precious in our Reformed faith are often accused of prayerlessness. Well, if God is sovereign, if God rules providentially over the affairs of men, then certainly we need not pray, for all that unfolds is his unfolding will. And yet, the Bible consistently, emphatically says that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God should lead God's people to the action of prayer. And Jesus images that for us perfectly in verse 1. Father, the hour has come, so I make my petition. The hour is now. The time of redemption is here. So I ask you. Well, what is it that the Son asks for? He asks for the very thing he's been teaching the disciples about. He asks that the Father would glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Why did Jesus come? To redeem his people, yes? Did he come of his own behest only? Or was he sent and commissioned by the Father? In agreement and the power of the Spirit, were not the whole of the Trinity agreed and design and purpose for this moment? Does not the weight of John's gospel solely declare that our Trinitarian God, the true God, has sent his Son into the world to redeem a people for the Father? Certainly this is true. Certainly this is true. So why must he ask for something so certain? Why does he petition for something so promised as the display of his glory? Because it's so central. Because the strength of that promise is something he needs. He needs to be reminded of. And more than that, he needs the disciples to be reminded of it. Remember, this is both petition and proclamation. This is not a prayer offered in secret, alone between Jesus and God. This is a prayer offered that the disciples would hear too. So as Jesus makes petition, he's also displaying his priority. And what is the greatest priority of the Son? The glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. So the hour has come. The petition being made, the proclamation being given to his disciple. Jesus prays about the very things he's been promising. He prays about the very thing he's been trying to teach the disciples, explaining to them. For the whole of his ministry, he has tried to help people, humans, learn and understand the purpose of his coming in the display of God's glorious character in the plan of redemption. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He goes on to say in verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, that is, over all the bodies, over all the people of the world, throughout history, throughout time, to do what? What does Jesus do with this authority that he's been given? What does Jesus do with this authority he's been entrusted with by his Father? He gives eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is a little strange in that Jesus is now speaking a bit in the third person, yes? Many of us are not going to offer prayers. Lord, Kevin really wants... Right? That's not how we roll. So why does Jesus pray seemingly impersonally? And it's a lie. It's not impersonal. This is not an impersonal prayer. Nothing could be more personal than this prayer. But why are these elements of third person injected into this mighty prayer? It's because the disciples are rightly eavesdropping. In this case, their eavesdropping is not in error. It's nothing to be guilty or shamed about. It's by design that they would know and hear the priorities and petitions of their Lord. But notice too in verse 2 that the doctrine of election is center stage. The doctrine of election is center stage in the mind of the Son. The hour has come. What hour? That the Son may glorify you, that you may glorify him. Why? Since you have given him authority over all the peoples to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. Jesus has come with a purpose, and that purpose is to reclaim the people of God through redeeming them. We'll get to the how in a moment. What was Jesus reflecting upon in these initial verses of his prayer? What's he reflecting on? I think Paul gives us an insight. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus in these first five verses is reflecting on the incarnation, the coming of the God-man in flesh, the coming of God in man, as man. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul writes, "Have this in mind among yourselves," he's writing to the early church, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." As Paul wants the early church to grow in their understanding of the importance of and the centrality of the incarnation of Christ, he wants them to consider who Jesus was before the incarnation and what was waiting for him in the incarnation. We must understand what God has done if we are to worship him rightly. If we are to worship him with our whole selves, we must know what he has with his whole self accomplished for us. That's why he's writing to them. He wants us to understand that equality with God was not something to be clung to in the mind of the Son. That he has the rights of God. He's co-equal, co-eternal. He is God, and yet he does not consider that status as God something to be held on to. Instead, he empties himself. It's important for us to ask and answer the question, what did he empty himself of? There was a theory that was popularized in England by Bishop Gore in 1889. And they essentially argue that Jesus put off his metaphysical attributes, his omnipotence, that means all powerful, his omnipresence, that means he's everywhere present, his omniscience, meaning that he's all-knowing. So what they were trying to say is that when Paul writes that Jesus emptied himself, he emptied himself of these special divine attributes, these metaphysical attributes, these three omnis, so that as he lived life as a man, he did so genuinely needy. That's what they're kind of arguing for. They were also trying to sort of explain why Jesus said Moses wrote the Old Testament when clearly literary critics had disproven that in their day. So they needed a way for Jesus to be both wrong and the sacrifice of God. So they were developing this kenosis theory, kenosis being the word emptied in verse 7 of Philippians 2. So what they said was he ditched the omnis but kept only his moral attributes, ones like justice and holiness, truthfulness, love. Ditch the omnis, keep the morals. But is that what Paul's meaning for us to understand? Certainly not. Certainly not. Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is omnipresent, the whole of his incarnation. How do we know? Well, for example, Paul told the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9, that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So if you're giving up the omnis, I don't think you could qualify that as the whole fullness. It would be the partialness. True? Earlier in Paul's letter to the Colossians, in 1:19, he says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is fully divine. The scriptures that point to that are too numerous for us to spend on this morning. So the kenosis theory is wrong. But what it does do is help us sharpen our understanding of what it was that Jesus actually does empty himself of. What does he lose or gain in the incarnation? As he steps out of the throne room of heaven and comes to be born in the lowest of low places, a food trough for animals, as his first bed, broke from nowhere, the son of a carpenter, what did he empty himself of? He empties himself of glory. He empties himself of glory. That is to say, his status. See, what happened in the incarnation is that our Lord put aside his own right to be worshiped as God. Remember, the angelic beings that God created, in some sense, do nothing in heaven but sing and chorus and glory in the glory of God. They worship God in spirit and truth and fullness. And they do so face to face. Consider the heavenly tabernacle. The place of holiness, the place of righteousness, where God himself enthroned above the heavens. It's from there that Jesus departs. To come here? Bloodshed and violence, suffering and death, weakness, starvation. He needs sleep. He needs food. When he takes on the human form, he does so at a great cost to himself. He has eternally been a divine person. And now, B.B. Warfield calls it subtraction by addition. He adds to himself humanity. And it limits him in some senses. It makes him finite. It adds weakness to his life. Not that he lacks the omnis, by no means. But he is now and ever forth shall be a divine and human person. Two natures in one man. The God-man. So what is it he emptied himself of? He empties himself of glory. It's not as though he lost his glory. He does not forfeit glory in the sense that it disappears, as if he's somehow now less worthy of honor when he adds a human nature to his divine nature. Rather, he veils it. It doesn't disappear. He doesn't forfeit it. He hides it. He veils his glory. He does so to protect us from his innate splendor. Why? Because we couldn't behold it. Because the glory and righteousness and holiness of God would overwhelm us. Fallen humanity could not bear the beauty and majesty of his glory. So he veils it. Now, you and I both know that there are times when in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, the veil that he hides his glory from us in thins. Consider the Mount of Transfiguration, yes? The disciples describe Jesus as shiny white. What is it that he sees? His skin didn't go from olive to porcelain. What is it that they see? They see his holiness. They see his goodness. They see his real sacredness. And the veil between the seen and the unseen world thins, and his glimmer and splendor shines forth. What does this mean for us? It means that as Jesus is speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is praying for his disciples to listen to him, he's considering the cost and benefits of the incarnation. He's also considering the cost and the benefits of his glorification. When is the hour of Jesus' glorification? It's now, right? It's on the eve of the crucifixion. It's in the process of betrayal. It's in the kiss of a friend that leads to torture and death. Why is that the hour of his glorification? Isn't the hour of his glorification in our minds on Easter Sunday? Isn't that the beauty and power? Isn't that where the majesty is found? On Easter Sunday, when he lives out of death, not the dying, not the beating, not the brutality, not the bloodshed, that's not the hour of God's glory, our human pride would scream. But with divine eyes, the hour of Jesus' glorification is very much the crucifixion. It's very much the bloodshed. Why? Because God's glory can be described and understood well in the idea that it's the display of his character. What is God's glory? What is God's glory? It's the display of his character. And what displays the character of God more than the cross of Christ? The wrath of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God. Where can you turn in all the pages of Scripture or in all the events of human history that displays more these attributes in full than in the suffering and death of Christ? The hour is now for his glorification. The early church used to say it this way. They used to say, Jesus never ceased to be what he was because of what he became. Isn't that great? I love theology. He never ceased to be what he was because of what he became. Isn't that precious? When you think about what Jesus sacrifices in the incarnation, it's not himself in the incarnation. It's himself on the cross. That's where the sacrifice takes place most visibly. He doesn't cease to be God by becoming man. He adds humanity to himself. In your kingdom groups in the coming weeks, I invite you to spend a little bit of time in chapter 8, section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That chapter is titled, Of Christ the Mediator. And specifically in that section 2, I want you to spend a little bit of time learning how the Westminster Divines captured these thoughts for us. I'll read them to you now, but I want you to study them in your groups later. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very good, very God, and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You spend a year, yes, just pulling that apart and defending each clause, each thought, each truth with Scripture. And that's exactly what the divines did for us. So I invite you to study that on your own. But the glory of God is the display of his character. And as Jesus is here on the eve of his crucifixion, considering what is gained and lost in his incarnation and what is gained and lost in his sacrifice, his glorification, he considers a few things. Number one, that the glory of God is something he is eager to share with his Father. The glory of God is something that Jesus is eager to share with his Father. That's verse one. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. What's central in his thinking? I want God to be on display. I want him to be heralded and praised on earth as he is in heaven. That's why Jesus teaches us this in the Lord's Prayer, yes? What's the opening line? Hallowed be your name. He wants the world to see his Father as holy. The glory of God is something Jesus is eager to share with his Father. Second, the glory of God is displayed in the atonement. See, this is a one-time event that all of history has waited for, and all of history looks back upon, and all of history depends on. From the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, there will come one. See, right now I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent, between your offspring, his offspring. But I'm going to send a Savior. And the devil's going to get his licks in. It's going to cost. But he will squish his head, crush it under his feet. There was always to be a Savior. The promise from generation to generation to generation throughout Israel's history, the unfolding of the covenant, the unfolding of the plan of redemption pointed once and always to the necessity of the coming of Christ and the atonement he would provide. And all of human history since looks back and says, God did it. It went from he will do it to he is doing it to it is done. And we live in the age of it is done. It is finished. And it was secured in this hour, a sacrifice once for all time. And that's the glory of God displayed in the atonement, that all of history waited for it and all of history depends upon it. Third, that the glory of God is revealed in the life of believers. That's the proclamation part of this prayer, that as Jesus is petitioning his Father, that they would share in each other's glory, as if it could be any other way. It's also us who are listening. See, the reality is, when we seek our own glory, it's at the expense of God. But that's not so with Christ. He and the Father and the Spirit, they share a divine glory. Is there anything that we could be talking about or concerned about that's more important than the glory of God? Is your lunch today more important than the glory of God? Is the education of your children more important than the glory of God? Whoa, a meal, that's one thing. You're starting to talk about the education of my children, Kevin? How will they live in this world? What will they do? How will they provide for themselves, right? This is how our idols get manifested to us, right? Anything that we're going to put in front of the glory of God shows us immediately that it's an idol. Football is far more important than the glory of God. It is not. Right? What robs your joy? It's an idol. Because the glory of God doesn't rob your joy, it leads you triumphantly into it. What could we be more concerned with? But there's something else going on here in verse 2. Since you have been given, since you have, according to Jesus, the Father has given the Son authority over all the people. God governs the affairs of men. This is an absolute truth. He reigns in providence over all people. And he does so to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to the Son. That's great theology. Let me make it personal. If you are in Christ, then you were a gift that the Father gave the Son. Have you ever considered that? You are so loved by the Father, he gave you as a gift to the Son. And so loved by the Son, he ransoms you and redeems you for the Father. This exchange of glory, this sharing of glory, this divine reality, this history of redemption, it's not abstract when it comes to the people that God has saved. And if you have faith in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, all by God's grace, from first to last by grace, then he gave you as a gift. And Jesus brings you back to the Father, that you would worship and glorify them forever. This life is a vapor. This is not just true of all Christians. This is not just true of the elect. This is true of you particularly if you are in Christ. That's how specific the love of God manifests in your life. God loves everyone, yes, but he loved you so much, he gave you as a gift to the Son. So then how do we know what eternal life is? Check out verse 3. This is eternal life. You're like, whoa, Jesus is going to define it? It's abstract. It's so hard to wrap our eyes around or our hands around or to comprehend fully in our minds. What is it that eternal life is? What is it? Tell us. It's that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's eternal life? Relationship with God through the Son. Relationship with the Father through the Son by means of the Spirit. That's eternal life. So, can you have eternal life apart from Christ? No. There's a question that's in the murmuring of academia right now. And the question is, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Does their common conviction that there's one God mean that they are talking about the same God? Jesus' answer on the eve of his crucifixion is a resounding and unalterable no. You do not know the Father if you do not come through the Son. The Son is the only means by which you can worship. Remember the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus way back in John 3? He says you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. How could you worship the King of the kingdom if you can't even see the kingdom? How are you going to see the King? Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God. In fact, verse 3 is offered here by Christ in the form of a petition, sure, but also in the proclamation. This is a mini confessional statement. It's a statement of faith. Consider the elements. This is eternal life. Okay, what? That we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a statement of faith. You get that? In the back of the chairs around you, there are these big yellow booklets, right? That's a confession. It was written in the 1640s. This is a confession that comes from the lips of our Savior on the eve of our salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have eternal life? What is this gift that we are given? What is this gift that is given to us because we are the gift of the Father to the Son? That's a lot of gift giving. Christians should be a little more happy than we are, right? This is a celebration. And then we go, yeah, but it's a bloody one. Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Right? There's a whole lot of gift giving in the Trinity. There's a whole lot of joy. There's a whole lot of mutuality. And we're invited into that. But lest we forget, Jesus has already taught the disciples on this very thought in John 14, 6. We actually sang the first half of this verse in our opening worship set. Listen to the whole verse. Jesus says, in response to a question the disciples asked him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm not sure how else you can define no one other than no one. None. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. He's the way. Notice the definite article, the. He's the only way. He's the only one. He is our access to the Father. By virtue of our union with him, we have union with the Father. Now, verses 4 and 5, let's take them together. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Excuse me? How certain is the glorification of the Son? That Jesus can speak here proleptically. What he can say in this moment is that tomorrow is so secure, so complete, so definite, that I can speak of tomorrow as past tense. It's already happened. Why? Because I've already committed to making it happen. Well, when did you do that, Jesus? In the Pactum Salutis. He didn't speak Latin, I know. What's he saying? What he's saying is that there's an agreement in the mind of God before the foundations of the world that he would come and redeem his people. Tomorrow is so secure because the events are unfolding and the hour is now. So he now can speak in the past tense about something he's going to do tomorrow. That's how secure your salvation is. That's how confident God is in the unfolding of this. I glorified you on earth, past tense here, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Make no mistake, when Jesus says at the end of verse 3 that there was a job description, right? That Jesus was sent by the Father and that he's the only way of salvation, he does so knowing that there was a work for him to do. And that was the work that Adam failed to do, to be obedient. Paul called it obedience unto death. Even the brutal kind, a death on a cross. Remember that in Philippians 2 from moments ago? Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you when? Before the world existed. Jesus is claiming a status of glory that's prior to created things. You got to feel the weight of that. Before there was, he was. Jesus is making an absolute claim of equality with God. Before creation, before time, see, none of us could pray this prayer, right? None of us are looking ahead to the crucifixion. None of us are the sovereign Son of God. None of us are praying to the Holy Father that we have known from eternity past. Only God can pray to God in this way. Yes? See, the contrast between verse 4 and verse 5 is between the glory that the Son brings to the Father on earth and the glory that the Son asks for from the Father in heaven. That's the contrast between 4 and 5. The earthly work of the Son and the return and victory of his ascension and the glory thereof. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with a new glory. Is that what he's asking for? A new glory? No. With an old and ongoing glory. The one he had before the foundation of the world. Before the world existed. What does this mean for us? This is great, rich theology. Thanks, Pastor. You taught us about the incarnation. Way to go. See you next week. Well, I think it means three things for us. First, let's pray. Let's be prayerful people. Let's let our doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of the atonement, drive us to prayer, not away. Drive us to act on the relationship that we have been given in the giving of gifts to the Son and the Father. Maybe we be a congregation of prayer warriors for ourselves and for our cities and for God's world. Second, let us also proclaim the claims of Christ. Just as this is a petitional prayer, let it also be a proclamation in our own lives. Let us not siphon off God's glory for ourselves. Instead, let's rightly proclaim Jesus and Jesus alone as the source of eternal life. It means we have to speak, y'all. It means we have to risk. It means we have to share. See, when we remain silent, the people around us think we are good. The people around us look at our lives, they look at our marriages, they look at our children, and yes, hopefully they see some dysfunction, meaning we live honestly before them. But also they see the divine glory of God, the attributes of God being formed in us and worked out through us. But if we don't give voice to that, if we don't help them to understand where that kind of strength and resolve and power comes from, then we siphon off God's glory and fill it in the tank of our own pride and ego. Why are you good? If there is any good in me, where has it come from? Christ and Christ alone. So let us pray, let us proclaim, and let us portray the glory of God. Let us display the character of God in the way we live and give voice to it. It's not one or the other. Let's not just be hearers of God's word. Let's also be doers. But let's not just be doers of God's word. Let's actually hear so we know that the doing we do is right and not of human origin or intent. So let's pray. Let's proclaim. And let's portray the glory of God. Let's demonstrate his self-sacrifice, his generosity, his mercy, his truthfulness, his lovingness. Let's live as he lives. Let's serve as he serves. And let's speak as he's spoken so profoundly to us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that because of Christ, we have access to you. And it's not a random access. It's not a possible access. It's a direct access. And Father, we praise you that our Lord not only modeled prayer, but that his prayer was powerful and effective to unify his people. And that we are one because you and he are one. We have access to you. Father, I pray this morning that we would offer our prayers to Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, the true and only God, the only one to hear, the only one to move, the only one who manifests his glory in and through us. Father, come and be with your people. Come and guide us in all wisdom and power. Come that we would be a people who serve and sacrifice, who love and speak to the lost. Do it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.